As I said earlier, we're going to be looking at this letter for the next few weeks on Sunday evenings. James's letter that's loved by Christians. It's been loved by Christians all down the ages. So lots of people's favorite letter. If you ask them, what's your favorite letter in the New Testament? Lots of people do say James, except Martin Luther. He didn't like it. Martin Luther wanted to throw it out of the biblical canon. He felt it encouraged a religion of works rather than a religion of grace. But he was wrong. It doesn't encourage a religion of being saved by works over grace. So Martin Luther got it wrong, and it's good that it's here for us. We'll see that this is a letter full of grace, full of God's salvation by grace. But it is a very, very practical letter. And James gives advice on behavior that's very easy for us to understand. When I first became a Christian, other than the Gospels, in the New Testament, this was my favorite letter, I have to say. I just found it very, very helpful for Christian living. Speaks directly to life in the real world. You want to live the Christian life? Here it is then. This is how you do it. James, he's an apostle. It's traditionally thought that this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he writes to Christians in the first century who face exactly the same pressures that Christians face in the 21st century. Christians living in a fallen world, so it's a world with great divides between the rich and the poor, a world where the rich tend to exploit the poor, a world in which there's just as much suffering as there is joy, maybe more suffering there is than there is joy, a world where Christians bicker and fight. That was James's world. That's our world as well, sadly. A world where Christians find it hard to control their tongues. A godless world, which is nevertheless still very attractive to Christian people. That's right, isn't it? Still very attracted by the lure of the world, which seeks to lure us into compromise and ungodly behavior. And in a world like this, James encourages his readers to see that the key to survival and growth is to do chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, if you just have a look at them. Where he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and here it is, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Just do it. Knowing God is much more than knowing things about God. It's about putting what you know into action. And let's pray that that'll be true in our lives as a result of looking at this letter together. So I'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your help as we look at this letter of James on Sunday evenings. We pray that in your grace and mercy, you would help us to humbly accept the word that you've planted in us, this word that is so powerful, which saves us, that brings us to you and grows us in likeness to Jesus. Help us not to be just hearers of the word and so deceiving ourselves. We do ask for your help that we might be doers of this word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Brenda's going to read the first section, 1 to 8.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do.
And with James 1 open, let me tell you about William Rathje. William Rathje, I came across him in an article a few years ago. Sadly, he's since died. He died in 2012. But William Rathje is famous for rubbish. He liked rubbish, refuse, garbage, whatever you want to call it. He was an archaeologist and anthropologist who ran an organization called the Garbage Project. So with that title, guess where he was from? America, yeah. Yeah, I don't know whether it was from New York or not, but he was an American, and he ran this project, Garbage Project. It was based in Tucson, Arizona. And what he did was he spent his time traveling the United States excavating landfill sites and rubbish dumps. What a lovely job that was. And he did it in order to document the eating habits and the dress styles and the economic levels of American citizens. And he learned a lot about American society by doing that. He became quite famous doing that and was well respected for his research. What he did was he found meaning in the mess, or reward in the rubbish, treasure in the trash. It was dirty work, very dirty work, horrible work, unpleasant, but he always said that the results were worth it. And the way he viewed rubbish is probably very different to the way you and I view rubbish. In tonight's Bible passage, James encourages us to look at the rubbish of life, the troubles, the difficulties, the trials that come our way in the same way that William Rathje looked at the rubbish, the refuse, the trash, to see meaning in it. And James, in these first few verses, he tells us that there's a reality that we must face, every single one of us. There is a reason to rejoice, and there is a request to make. There are 3 points for us to think about tonight. Let's think about that first, a reality to face, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Here, the Apostle James calls his readers to get real and to face up to the fact that trials will come. You see that? He says, whenever, not if ever. Whenever you face trials, because they're going to come. Trials come to every Christian. The first recipients of this letter were going through severe trials. We find this as we go through the letter. Poverty, persecution, quarrels in the church, rich Christians exploiting poor Christians, Christians on the receiving end of malicious backbiting from fellow Christians, sickness, all sorts of trials. And it's the same for Christians today, isn't it? We face trials of many kinds. We face the general troubles that come from living in a fallen, broken world. Illness, disease, death, bereavement, grief, relationship difficulties, job worries, redundancies, all that kind of stuff we face. But not only do we face that as Christians, we also face the particular and peculiar specific trials that come to Christians, the particular difficulties that come because you're a follower of Jesus, opposition and persecution from the world, hostility. Then there's the daily battle we have with indwelling sin and temptation. That's tough. It's unpleasant to go through. But James is telling us that it's normal. It's normal. Trials, difficulties, are normal Christian experience. Here's a question for us, a question that children maybe ask their parents when they're listening to fairy stories. Do all fairy stories begin once upon a time? Answer, no. Some fairy stories, some fairy tales begin like this. Once upon a time, I became a Christian and all my problems disappeared. That is a fairy tale. I don't know if you've heard that before. When I became a Christian, all my problems disappeared. Or someone telling you, if you become a Christian, all your problems will disappear. Have you ever heard that? Ever been on the receiving end of that kind of advice or teaching? I certainly have. But it's a fairy tale. It's not true. It's the message of many churches. If you come to Jesus, all your troubles will disappear. Poverty will become plenty. Sickness will become health. All you need is enough faith and everything's going to be all right. And you find in those places, in churches that teach that, when suffering does come, then the way it's explained is this: then it must be punishment for some particular sin, or you're going through it and it's not taken away because you don't have enough faith. Or, in my experience, and I have been in a church that's been a bit like that, is everyone pretends that everything's okay, even when it's not. Full of Christians refusing to admit that life is hard, or that they're struggling with a particular temptation, or a particular sin that they keep falling into, or refusing to admit that they're sick, all out of fear of being judged as unspiritual or unbelieving by other Christians because of that teaching. Now we've got to be real. And we've got to accept that suffering of all different kinds is part of Christian experience. Things are not always wonderful in this world. Being a Christian is wonderful, isn't it? There's nothing like being a Christian. The joy of belonging to Christ is without compare. The joy of having our sins forgiven is without compare. The joy of having God dwelling within us by His Holy Spirit is without compare. The joy of being His children and Him being our Father, of knowing His love and His daily care and provision is without compare. The hope of eternity with Him is without compare. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, but it's tough. It is hard. And being a Christian does not exempt us from problems and pain. Lots of rubbish comes our way. And the Bible is so real about this. Whenever you face trials. So we need to be realistic too, don't we? But that doesn't mean being pessimistic. Because in the midst of the trials and the troubles, we've got a reason to rejoice. And this is the second thing that we see. There is a reason to rejoice. Again, verse 2, we'll read through to verse 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, you read that, you've got to think, well, am I reading that right? That verse 2, or if you're listening, did I really hear that right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, every kind. Consider it pure joy. Did I hear that right? Is that what he says? Is he saying rejoice in trials? Yes, he is. It's there, isn't it, in black and white. Now, normally we grumble and we gripe in trials. How on earth can troublesome times be a reason for joy? Trials are hard and painful. That's why we call them trials. Well, notice that James doesn't say that trials are pure joy. Doesn't say that, does he? They're not pure joy. They're unpleasant. They're horrible. What he says is that we're to consider it pure joy when we face them. Rejoice in the opportunity they provide to grow. The opportunity they provide to mature, to develop. If we want to grow in Christian character, then our faith needs to be tested. And for that to happen, we have to be in the midst of the trials of life. We should rejoice because we know that when our faith is tested, verse 3, the result is perseverance. If you're going to develop perseverance or stickability, I don't know if that's a, is that a real word, stickability? Stickability. You need to be in the difficult situations of life. You cannot grow muscles sitting on the couch. You've got to do that in the gym. No pain, no gain. Let me quote to you what Jim Ryan said. He's not an athlete anymore. He's a retired athlete, but he was a very successful athlete, an American runner. He would say this. He said, "I would run until I felt I couldn't take another step." This is his training program. "I'd run until I felt I couldn't take another step. Then I would run until I felt my lungs were going to burst. And then I would run until I thought I was going to pass out. And when I did this, I knew I was making progress." An athlete endures pain in order to build up stamina and endurance. And a Christian perseveres under trial in order to build up perseverance. And perseverance is a brilliant thing, verse 4. You see what a fantastic thing perseverance is, because it's going to finish its work so that we're mature and complete and not lacking anything. The result of having our faith tested and in difficulty and then persevering is that we're going to become like Jesus. That's what he's talking about when he talks about being mature and complete and lacking nothing. That's God's plan for every single Christian, isn't it? To make us like Jesus. One day it's going to happen. It's going to be finished when we stand in glory. But it's not going to be finished until that day. In the meantime, the moment we become a Christian, that process of becoming more and more like Jesus starts. And that's God's great and good work in our lives. Making us more like Jesus. And God, in his wisdom, uses the trials of life to work that wonderful grace in us. Every trouble, every overwhelming sorrow, every frustration that comes to us within the plan of God is a stepping stone to glory, to becoming like Jesus. And that's the reason we're to consider it pure joy when we face trials of every kind. Not because it's joyful in itself, because it's the way to become mature. It's the way to become complete and not lacking anything. So, you go to the doctor feeling unwell, and he diagnoses something serious, sadly, but says, I can make you better. And your ears pick up at that point. He says, I can make you better if you take this course of treatment. And what he prescribes is one of these treatments that has side effects, and it's not very pleasant. A week later, you go back to the doctor, and you say, Doctor, it's been a really tough week. That treatment is so unpleasant. Does it have to be so nasty? I feel sick all the time. It's got terrible side effects. Just feel worse than I did with the illness. Does it have to be so severe? Reply of the doctor, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? You've got to go through the treatment. Question for us as Christians, do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to become more like him in our character? Well, if we want to come to the full enjoyment of our salvation by becoming like Jesus, then we need to take the prescription. And trials, the Bible tells us, are part of that prescription. Painful, sometimes very, very, very painful, but worth it in the end. Is there anything better, do you think, than being like Jesus? Just think about what we read in the Gospels. We're starting reading John's Gospel together on Sunday mornings and afternoons. It's the wonderful thing that we see in Jesus there, his character. Glorious, perfect character. How wonderful he is, how lovely he is. Can you think of anything better than being like Jesus? I don't think there's anything better than being like Jesus. Becoming fully like him one day and sharing his glory forever. There's nothing better than that. Having his mind, the mind of Christ. Having his heart, the heart of Christ. Do you know anything you'd rather have than that, really? There's nothing better than that. Therefore, James is saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when trouble comes, not because it's enjoyable, but because we see this struggle as part of a bigger and a greater plan. This is a stepping stone to an eternal glory that is so wonderful that our present suffering and trouble, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, our present suffering and trouble aren't worth comparing with it. So we do have a good reason to rejoice in the midst of trials because of where this is going, because of what God is doing and how he's using these things to work this wonderful thing in our life. But if we're to see this, we need to make a request. If we're to see things from God's perspective, there is this request to make, which brings us to verse 5. So we've got a reality to face. We've got a reason to rejoice, but in order to see that reason, we have to make this request. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. If we're to have God's perspective on problems and difficulties, all these things that come our way, then we need his wisdom. Without his wisdom, we will never see things his way. takes a change of mindset to see God's goodness and mercy in the trials we're facing. It's only when we have this wisdom that we'll know that there really is meaning in the mess, that there really is reward in the rubbish, that there really is treasure in the trash. If we're to have God's wisdom, we need to ask him for it. We need to come before him and say, Father, life is so tough at the moment, and I'm really hurting, really struggling, Lord. Please help me to see things your way. Please help me to accept your word on this. And the God who is so generous, who is so loving and so kind, will give this wisdom to us. It says here he'll do it ungrudgingly, without finding fault. He loves to give it to us, and he'll do it even though we don't deserve it, because that's what he's like. He loves to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want. He's the giver of every good gift. He can and he will change the way we look at life. But, verse 6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. When we ask God for wisdom to think about life his way, then we must ask, trusting him and not doubt. What does that word doubt mean? It doesn't mean being an agnostic. It doesn't mean, I'm not sure if God is there, but just in case he is, I'll ask him for wisdom. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean doubting that he'll give it to us either. Well, I'm not sure if God's going to give me his wisdom or not. That's not what it means either. The meaning of the word doubt in verse 6 is picked up in the phrase that we've got in verse 8, double-minded. You see, he talks about the double-minded person. And that's the meaning of the word doubt. What does the double-minded man or woman mean? Well, if we only had one reference to the double-minded person in James, we might be left uncertain about the meaning, but we're not. We've got another mention of it. It's in chapter 4, verse 8. And it's very, very clear in chapter 4 what the phrase double-minded means. Now, we're going to come to this in due course. But verse 8 of chapter 4 says, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And if you read the context, you'll see that the people in chapter 4, these double-minded people, are asking God for wealth, but they're asking for it for selfish reasons. They want to spend it on their own pleasures. That's double-mindedness. They're praying to God, that's a good thing. But they're praying for the wrong reasons, that's not good, and that's ungodly. They're in two minds when they're asking God. And that's how it is with the doubter in chapter 1. If you're double-minded, you're in two minds. You want God's wisdom, but you also want the world's wisdom. The doubter is someone with divided loyalties, a divided heart, trying to keep their foot in both worlds, neither one thing or the other, like that wave, tossed here and there, like a bit of driftwood on the sea. One moment near the shore, the next moment further away, here and there. That's the double-minded person. If you're double-minded, you want to be friends with God, but you also want to be friends with the world. And if we really want to be friends with the world, then we can't expect God to give us his wisdom. And without God's wisdom, we will never ever see the trials of life as opportunities to strengthen our faith so that we persevere and keep accepting the word of God planted in us, which can save us, which can make us more like Jesus. We must want his wisdom and not the world's. We must be single-minded when we ask him for it. We must really, really want to see things God's way. And we have an example of seeing things God's way in the next couple of verses 9, 10, and 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. There's an example of seeing things from God's perspective, very different from the world's perspective. The poor believer seeing just what a high position they have. Wealth looks very different when you look at it with God's wisdom, doesn't it? So that's the request to make, that we would see things God's way when it comes to the problems, the trials, the difficulties of life. Well, let's take these words to heart. these words that we've read. Let's be real. God doesn't promise to remove us from the struggles of life. He loves us too much for that. But he does promise to change the way we view them, the way we look at them. Therefore, we need to make this request. We need to ask God for his wisdom. But in asking, we must believe him. And we must be single-minded. We really, really do want to see things his way. And God, the generous giver, will give us what we ask for. And he will help us to see the true value of the trials of life. He will help us to see that even in the difficulties of life, that he is working for our good, maturing us, making us more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see this, we'll keep going. We'll not give up. When we see this, when we accept his word that's planted in us, we'll keep going. And God will bring us to that day when we'll be fully mature, complete, not lacking anything, just like Jesus. That's God's view. And when we have that, and we see that there really is reward in the rubbish, and there's meaning in the mess, there's treasure in the trash, then we will, won't we? We will consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of every kind. I'm going to pray now. Let's pause for a moment. Just a moment of quiet as we reflect on what James has been telling us. More particularly, what God has been telling us through his apostle James. Every Christian faces trials, small ones, big ones. It's very, very likely that you'll be in the middle of one right now. It might be severe temptation. It might be illness. It might be work problems, family problems, money problems, people problems. It might be persecution or hostility you're facing because you are a Christian. Have a moment of quiet, personal prayer for ourselves where we ask God to give us his wisdom so that we see the value of the trials that we face in testing our faith, producing perseverance so that we keep going and grow to full maturity. Ask God to help you see things his way. Father, we thank you that you are a generous God, one who gives ungrudgingly to all without finding fault. We do ask you for your grace and mercy as we face trials of many kinds for ourselves and for our friends. We do ask that you would give us your wisdom, that you would help us to really see the value of the trials we face, these difficult, painful, hurtful, hard things. Help us to see that our faith is tested. This produces perseverance so that we keep going and grow to full maturity. This is what you use to give us what is wonderfully good, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, likeness to him. We can't really think of anything better. Help us to be willing, Father, to take your good medicine. Help us to see things from your perspective. Save us from double-mindedness. Help us to be single-minded. Help us to want what you want. Help us to look at the world the way you look at it. And we pray that by your grace and mercy, we would be able to rejoice in all the difficulties we face. And as such, that we would stand out in this world and that we would be good witnesses to Jesus. And we bring honor and glory to him and to your great name. Have mercy on us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.